Reading is taken from the book of Ecclesiastes, beginning at chapter 1. If you would like to follow the reading, it can be found on page 668 of the Bibles in your chairs. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 12, and that's page 668. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this, too, is a chasing after wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of the kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers and a harem as well, the delights of the heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Our second reading is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 8, and this can be found on page 1073. John, chapter 8, beginning to read at verse 1. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered round him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life."
As we stand, let's pray together. Living, loving, reigning Lord, we ask that that living word of God might come alive to us this morning and might point us to you for your name's sake. Amen. Well, do sit down, and as you do so, I think you'll find it a big help for yourselves as well as to me if you could take up one of the church Bibles and turn back to that first slightly strange reading, which is on page 668 in the book of Ecclesiastes. Because if you had to think of a new title for the book of Ecclesiastes, "Much Ado About Nothing" wouldn't be at all a bad one. It's his constant refrain: meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. Actually sounds a bit cheerier, "Much Ado About Nothing," doesn't it? He's going to be our teacher. He's a slightly strange one because he taught thousands of years ago, but he's so old-fashioned that he's up to date again now. He actually coined the phrase, "There's nothing new under the sun." He has a rather refreshing style, you'll find, if you ever bother to read him through. In spite of his age, he's not one of those men who only view life in some fog of nostalgia. "Never ask," he wrote, "oh, why were things so much better in the old days? It is not an intelligent question." And that brilliant retired colonels, please note. Now, he's not someone who teaches from an ivory tower or with rose-tinted spectacles, which is a good thing, because his subject matter is life. And he's very anxious that we should all face up to one question about life. It's a crucial question. It comes right at the beginning of his book. It comes in verse 3 of chapter 1. "What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun?" What does man gain? It's a commercial term, actually. It's a word that just means profit. It's the question that people in offices around here are asking themselves every day. Before we go any further, what's in it for us? What are we going to get out of it? What's the profit? What's the bottom line? And he asks it about life. What's in it? What's the gain? What's the meaning? What's the point? When all is said and done, what's left? He wants me to think. Indeed, he's going to make me think. Which is why he warns me in the verse before how easy it is to come to this answer: "Much ado about nothing." Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. A waste of time, empty, fleeting, senseless. Not just a bit of it, everything. "Much ado about nothing." He dreads, actually, that that would be the verdict on a life. A life lived, in his little phrase, under the sun. It's his way of saying, looking at the world, looking at life from where we stand. Life as we experience it. Now, you see, he's very happy for us to set our own little frameworks about life, but we must face the consequences. And he won't be fobbed off. It's no good saying, "Well, I'm happy." See, that's not the question I'm asking. What's the point? No good saying, "I'm busy." Anyone can be busy. He's saying, what's the profit? Where's it heading? And he takes two areas of life, at least in the section we're going to just glance at today. He's taking two areas of life, two areas that our modern world pays massive attention to. and warns us how easily we can face this verdict on ourselves. We'll be asking the question about Christianity through the week, but we're going to start off today just asking it about ordinary life. Is the verdict on our life going to be much ado about nothing? He takes the area of wisdom and knowledge, and he takes the area of pleasure and fun. And he warns us how easy it is to land up with that verdict. Take wisdom, first of all. I don't know how you think of wisdom or knowledge, whether for you the wise man is the person with the academic qualifications. We live in the world where the bit of paper is meant to be so vital, don't we? The initials after the name. I once had a friend who was entitled to 15 initials after his name. You couldn't write to him unless you had one of those long, thin envelopes, because you couldn't address him properly. You may prefer to think of knowledge as something more down to earth. We do live in a world that is flinging knowledge at us at an astonishing and alarming rate. It may be for us knowledge is street sense, a market feel, just experience of the world. It doesn't really matter, actually. The teacher is a mastermind at life. He literally has the wisdom of Solomon, he says in verse 16. He's the shrewdest observer of life and the way the world works that you could possibly meet, which is why we've got to listen to him. He is full of questions for those who think they've got all the answers. And his verdict is this. Look at the last line, the last two lines of that first chapter. With much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. The more you know, the more it hurts. Now, he's not despising wisdom. He's not the kind of teacher who's going up onto some mystical cloud. No, he doesn't want us to be a fool. He's aware of the stupidity of the fool who sees too little, who comes out with answers, but they're pat answers because he hasn't even seen the problem. But he knows the anguish of seeing too much. The more knowledge, the more grief. Albert Einstein and Bertrand Russell, who I suppose are two of the finest brains of this century, once wrote a booklet, and in it they wrote this line, "We have found that the men who know most are the most gloomy." The men who know most are the most gloomy. The fool, you see, doesn't see any problems, but the wise man sees too many. For in many ways, if you just want to stand where we stand and look around the world, life has more problems than solutions. You can know what's wrong, but can't do anything about it. Look around, we can know about injustice, but can't stop it. Look back to verse 15. Here's the futility of it. What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. See, that's life, isn't it? That's the 20th century world as well. I don't need to be particularly wise to know that Bosnia is twisted. But who's wise enough to straighten it out? You find wickedness where justice and right ought to be, he says. Yes, he knows the world of the bent copper, the rigged jury, the bribed judge. He knows it. It happens. But who's wise enough to stop it? Oppression, tyranny, bureaucracy, that's life, isn't it? Look at what happens in the world, he writes elsewhere. Sometimes righteous men get the punishment of the wicked, and wicked men get the reward of the righteous. It happens. Good men get it in the neck, bad men get away with it. Knowing it's going on doesn't stop it. Or again, it's not just that you know about injustice and wrongs in the world and can't stop it. You know about death and can't stop it. Just look across the page for a moment to chapter 2 and verse 12. Then I turn my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what's already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise man has eyes in his head, while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Then I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What do I gain by being wise? I said in my heart, this too is meaningless, for the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten, and like the fool, the wise man too must die. One's better than the other, but in the end, in the long run, what's the difference? Where's being wise got you? As Woody Allen put it in one of his caustic little lines talking about life, none of us will get out of this alive. See, egghead or dunce, I will land up amongst the worms or in the furnace. And that is the truth about life, isn't it? I'm not saying it to make stomachs churn. I'm just wanting us to face the facts. You can forget about it now if you like, but that's the truth. May not be pleasant. It's how it is. You see, if you're wise enough to know it's how it is, well, it just adds to the grief that you can't do anything to change it. Listen at the next memorial service if you go to one. Hear the tributes about the wisdom and the achievements and the goodness of the one who's died, and ask yourself, what use is it to them now? I've done it, and it makes for painful thinking. Yes, I don't know what knowledge and wisdom we're accumulating, but we need to realize, and this man is going to face us with it, that I can have all there might be to have standing where I stand and still face this verdict on my life, much ado about nothing. Let's try a second test at the beginning of chapter 2. It's a much more enjoyable one. I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. If only every test or exam we faced was a practical like this one. He threw himself into the social whirl, and he not only worked hard, but played hard. His diary was full, not only of business meetings, but social engagements, a Filofax bulging with the addresses of clubs, contacts, phone numbers. The credit card holder seems to have been stretched to bursting. It's a no-expenses-spared test. And unfortunately, at the end of verse 1, he says it also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish. What does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly. Laughter, pleasure, folly. There are different shades. Laughter, the rather sort of frivolous, the life and soul of the party, the good for a wheeze person, and yet not much more to them. Folly. Drowning hard facts in a sea of frivolity. Pleasure, the rather more upmarket highbrow, you know, the opera buff, the ballet fiend, the concert goer. He's coarse and sensuous on the one hand, subtle and sophisticated on the other. Doesn't seem to change his verdict. He's got his creative side, verse 4. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself, planted vineyards, made gardens and parks. He was a king. He did what we now know that Air Chief Marshals can only dream of doing. He dabbled in the wine. And by verse 8, he went on to the women and the song. You name it, he'd done it. Verse 9, I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. Yes, he isn't someone who can't enjoy life. He's very, very important. That's why he's such a good teacher, actually. You know, most preachers, by the time we get up into a sort of pulpit like this and we tell you, you know, all of this, it'll all end in tears, like Mother used to say. We're all these sort of straight-laced types and we don't know what it is to have fun. This man's done it all. It's not a tirade against the sins of the flesh, wondering, at least leaving us wondering, if he ever knew any of them. Now, he loved this test. He thrilled to the conquest. And that's just it. Verse 10, I denied nothing. My eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work. And this was the reward for all my labor. And yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I'd toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. When I surveyed, he had the guts, once he'd thrown himself into that lifestyle, and once you've as far gone as he was in this, very few people ever have the guts to do it, to stop and survey, to stop and consider. to look life in the eye and face the facts. And he wasn't content just to put a brave face on it. He asked, what is the profit? He said it was meaningless. The senses weren't actually satisfied. It was fleeting. Yeah, the moment of triumph is all too brief, isn't it? And the years go by too quickly. The creative powers dry up. The body bulges where it shouldn't bulge, and conquests become harder to come by. A chasing after the wind. It's as if the joy was in the toil, the fun was in the chase. He loved making the conquest, but once he'd made it, nothing was gained under the sun. You see, this teacher is happy to explore any avenue, but if you want to make the test, you've got to face the post-mortem. We've only got to look at some of the big stars, don't we, that we've known, that the people who've tasted to the full, and they write their own verdicts. And Ernest Hemingway had run out of life. I was running with a battery that was dead. The last words he penned before he went and shot himself. And Elvis Presley, and he tasted to the full and died of a combination of pep pills and cheeseburgers. Verse 11 is the morning after the night before. Not with guilt feelings. He doesn't bring in immorality, does he? He'll take the secular man on his own terms, play life with no rules, and say, you will discover there is one. It doesn't work. What does man gain? The verdict, much ado about nothing. Hundreds of years later, another preacher, another teacher was to walk this earth, one who was greater still, and he asked a similar question. He put it this way, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? It's just much ado about nothing. And he was one of those teachers who wasn't just content to point out that the cul-de-sacs we can trap ourselves down. He wanted to bring us back onto the main road. So turn forwards, will you, to the second reading we had, to page 1073, to John's Gospel and chapter 8. And come and look at some more words of this astonishing teacher. It's Jesus, of course. And in verse 12 of this chapter, he's speaking to the crowds. And it's possible, people aren't sure what the context was, but certainly around the time he was speaking, there'd been a great feast. It was one of those feasts in the temple where one of the highlights was when candelabra were lit up and light poured out of the temple across Jerusalem where it was. But now, it appears as if it's the sort of last day, it's the morning after, if you like. The lights have gone out, and he stands up and he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The overtones of what he had to say would be enormous to the people he was speaking to. All the stuff in their scriptures about being a light, he was saying, it's all talking about me. He's saying, the ceremony, it's not the important thing any longer. I am the light. I can give direction. He sees a world lost and searching for meaning and purpose and direction and says, I can fill that empty void. I can give life, meaning and purpose. All those questions people ask, you know, who am I and what am I doing and where am I going and what's life about? Don't worry if you haven't asked the questions. I never did either, as a matter of fact. I never thought of them before I was a Christian, but then I hardly thought before I was Christian. They are very good questions. They're perennial questions, and the 20th century, for all its genius, is no nearer answering them. What would we give for someone who could stride on the scene and deliver on a promise like this? I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Where a verdict could change from much ado about nothing to have the light of life. And Jesus says he is that sort of either or figure. See, he's the pivot point. Either we land up walking in darkness, or we have the light of life. He's uncomfortable, I'm afraid, just as the other teacher was. We assume we're in the light, we've grown up, we don't need guidance from outside, but he actually assumes that without him, we'll be walking in darkness. If you read on sometime the rest of the discussion, you'll see the kind of darkness he means. He means that we'll be missing a bit of wisdom that's vital if we're going to make any gain out of life. We won't know God. Because he makes it very clear, you can't put a wedge between him, Jesus, and God. If we don't recognize Jesus, we don't know God, and the people he was speaking to certainly didn't recognize Jesus. Now, this isn't just for the atheist, by the way. He's not saying we won't think we know God. He is speaking to leaders of the Jewish religion. They certainly thought they knew God, and he says, no, you don't. You don't actually know the true God. You can't have God without Jesus. You'll walk in darkness. It's hard, I think, sometimes for us to grasp just how serious it is not knowing God. We sort of feel, so what? Let me try and explain. I remember once talking to a very muddled man, and he explained at the end of the time part of the reason for his muddle. He said, I have never known my parents, and although I'm looking for them now, I cannot find them. It makes questions like, who am I and what am I doing, very unsettling. But there are many, many like him in God's world who don't know their ultimate father. And it makes questions like, who am I and where am I going, impossible to crack if I don't know God. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I have a light of knowledge that we cannot work out for ourselves. If I'm living in a world which there was a God who made, and there's a God who knows all about it, and a God who knows where it's destined, and I don't know that God, I'm bound to be walking in darkness. There's another area in which he's the light of the world, and it becomes clear as you read on through the discussion he has. He's very concerned for the people he's talking to that they'll die in their sins, as he puts it. 2-3 times he tells them of his fear that they'll die in your sins. This looms strangely large for Jesus, this idea. We tend to shrug our shoulders and say, well, big deal, but then we don't actually understand sin. We can understand it to the extent of knowing we are sinners, don't we? I mean, I've only got to read out a list of things that count as sins, and we know we are them. I don't know, lust, envy, deceit, malice, greed, covetousness, stealing. You know, the hands are going up all around the church. Well, you know, metaphorically, they're going up all around the church. I doubt I need to read anything more, do I? We've all got our hands up. Yes? But we don't take on board what it means to actually live the kind of lifestyle where we've turned our back on the God who's made us, where we're defying him. We think of sin as something against ourselves, maybe something against someone else, but we forget that element. So what will we do with them? I can't say I have none. I can't say God doesn't mind about them. I can't work them off. I'm in the dark. When I die, I'm face to face with God. It's given to man once to die, and then comes judgment. There is nothing more awful than to die in my sins. There's no greater darkness than to die in my sins. Whatever else I've done, life will be much ado about nothing if I die in my sins. Now, you can be the richest businessman here, or the most impoverished student. The slowest dimwit or the brightest scholar, but we're equally walking in darkness if we land up dying in our sins. Which is why Jesus came to take them from us. It's the only way in which he can justify his claim, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That's a lovely little story. Whether it should be there or not, we'll leave to the scholars to sort out, but I'm sure it's in there at the beginning of this chapter because it's so true of Jesus. Illustrates it perfectly. You remember the woman caught in adultery, and all the centuries-old chauvinism is shown there as well. She's caught in the act of adultery, but she's the only one they bother to catch. You know, when men commit adultery, they're playing the field. When women do it, they're loose. Well, they bring her in front of Jesus and say, come on, you know what the law is, Jesus, stone her. And he says, verse 7, when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up, he said to them, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And he goes back to doodling in the dust. In verse 9, at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first. None of them were fit to be a judge. Until only Jesus was left. See, here's the light. Here is the one person who does not leave the room. Yes, if we're willing to, here at last, pleasant or unpleasant, is the truth. The person worth following. The person in a position to be the light of the world. And listen to what he's got to say. Verse 10, women, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. Doesn't that ring so many bells for today? Those who are least fit to judge are most anxious to do so. And Jesus, who is most fit to condemn, is least anxious to do so. The idea of God as some scorecard judge, you know, who's adding up the marks, and the moment you peg it, they'll come up like the ice skating judges. 4.2. It's a million miles from the truth. Now, he doesn't condone sin. He went to the cross to bear its consequences. But he stands before us as the light of the world, not offering the harsh light of judgment, but the light of life. There's a life that the other teacher, for all his experiments, never discovered. Much ado about nothing, or the light of life. Which is to be the verdict? Well, part of the point of this week is to face us up to the choice. We'll need to face it. I love that old story of the admiral who took his battleship for a sail one afternoon and found himself with another light dead ahead and flashed off his signal, change course 10 degrees north, got one back, change course 10 degrees south. That really got to him, so he flashed again. I'm an admiral, change course 10 degrees north. Back came the reply, I'm an able seaman, change course 10 degrees south. Well, he went berserk, and the last signal went out, I am a battleship, change course 10 degrees north. Back came the reply, I am a lighthouse, change course 10 degrees south. I don't think it's terribly relevant to Jesus or anything else, but it is relevant to the fact that, you know, the verdict won't change if I just go sailing straight on. I've got to start following Jesus to have the light of life. I can spend my days huffing and puffing in darkness or change course for life. And see, that'll be the testimony of many here. Steve's already given his. I think he called himself a drug-addicted parasite. And then he followed the one who gave him the light of life. But he said, you don't have to be like him. Elizabeth was in her 60s when she died. She'd only had one marriage. It had lasted many years. She was thoroughly respectable. And yet as she died, she knew she wasn't heading into darkness, but light. She was going to be with the God who knew her and whom she knew. She was going, as she said, to follow my Saviour. Well, it's a week to face us with the course we're on. And, you know, if you just take out those cards again as we finish, I think one of the values of asking people just to tick a box is to remind us, which course are we heading on? You may be one of those who can tick that box, I'm already a follower of Jesus Christ. Well, before you just tick it and put your pen away, I hope what we've been reminded of this morning will make us more thankful as followers of Christ. Make us more anxious to be sure we genuinely are following him. And we don't just have a veneer of being Christian. Or it may be that we realize there are things we need to investigate further. Here is John Dixon, whose book I've just been reading. For me, he said, what began as a sneaking suspicion has blown into a huge reality. Like most people, I had a hunch there was something more to life than beer and footy. I also had a hunch that the something more could be found by looking into Jesus. When I decided to go with my hunch, I discovered more than I ever bargained for. Well, Richard's right. Nobody will contact you unless you fill in the first three boxes. And, what he didn't mention, also put in your name and where we can contact you. We are not actually very good mind readers. We can't work out from a tick who you are and where to get in touch with you. But we'd love to help. So please do that and then just rip it off and shove it in one of the red bins, which has got a much ado about nothing label on it. You may want, whichever of those boxes at the beginning you've ticked, you may want just to pick up some literature to take it further. I've got on a table at the back there a copy of John's Gospel. 62 pages. To see if this one really does have the light of life. You may want to take one of these booklets which, well, its title describes it. It's all about starting with Christ, beginning to follow. Please help yourselves at the end. Thank you for listening so patiently.